As I said, Pastor Deanne is away this week, so we have the privilege of having our Pastor Peter come on up and give God's word. So Peter, come on up and share God's word with us.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Pastor Craig referred to me as Pastor Peter. We did pastor for a number of years, and our role has changed, but our desire to serve him has not changed. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Pastor Craig. We certainly appreciate you and your multifaceted ministry here as unto the Lord and, of course, on our behalf. And thank you, Pastor Dan, wherever you are. We certainly appreciate your faithful exposition of the Word of God Sunday after Sunday and the way that Jesus is honored consistently in message and ministry. God bless you both, pastors. I've entitled this message, Let's Get On With It. We'll be in Romans chapter 8. Even in the best of times, we don't know what a given day is going to bring. And I don't have to tell you, you're aware that there's so much that's going on in our own nation and around the world. And so to say that many are concerned, I think would be an understatement. So while we're celebrating, particularly on this weekend, we're also praying as God's people that we remain the land of the free and the home of the brave. And yes, God bless America. From Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome during the early days of Emperor Nero's reign, and he introduces some wonderful promises to these first century believers. Now, they didn't know, Paul himself included, that in just a little while they would be facing a persecution that involved death for many of them. Nero was a cruel, lying, demented murderer. Excuse me. As a matter of fact, he had his own mother murdered. And this letter of Paul's was sent probably several years prior to their coming time of ordeal. To be seen in this eighth chapter is a displaying of the power of God's grace and of the provision that he's made for the comfort and the assurance of his people regarding their salvation and their future. Our text is Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now we see a certainty that's really, it's plainly stated here. The all things means all things. So this gives rise to a few questions. What does Paul mean by good? And when does this good come? Is it now? Is it hereafter? And of course, there are other questions that could be added. We look around us and we see hurting Christians as they struggle through their troubles and griefs, deep emotions and even fears as they seek for comfort and some understanding. Paul had just said some things regarding the suffering of believers. And then we come to verse 37 in this eighth chapter, and we read, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. That means to get a victory that settles something permanently. But then comes another question, how is this so, seeing our struggles with weakness and even at times defeat? Why would Paul say we overwhelmingly conquer? Now, the intent of this promise of Romans 8:28 emerges from, not isolated, from its context. And in this eighth chapter, we're shown that we can live free from condemnation, thank God, above sin's domination, and with expectation and confidence. And the great words of Romans 8:28 are part of this optimistic message. Let's now follow Paul's words that lead us to the long-range purpose that God has for those that love him. We'll begin with the text, verse 28, and read down through the 31st verse, and then we'll be here and there in the 8th chapter. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, my purpose this morning is to remind that a biblically supported focus, as provided in these verses, can affect our outlook and our priorities in a positive way. Now, for effect, Paul uses several rhetorical questions. Wasn't expecting an answer. Again, a rhetorical question to show why we overwhelmingly conquer. In verses 29 and 30, Paul spoke of a promised future glory. We'll have more to say about that in just a bit. Then in verse 31, he asks his first question. What shall we say to these things? If or since God is for us, who is against us? This, I believe, is an affirmation of confidence in God's power and person. Yes, no matter how dark the way, and when all evidence seems to be to the contrary, we conquer because of our defender. Now, we may fail, but God, he never fails. And he happens to be the major figure in the, may I say, this equation, and he's actively for us. Not just a casual observer stationed outside the circle of events that surrounds and impacts our life. He is in them. Yes, we're not cringing slaves, but we've been adopted and placed by the Holy Spirit with full rights as sons and in a right relationship with God. We'll read that in Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And some have translated this daddy or papa. I like the spirit that Martin Luther caught from this designation. He said this was to him, my dear father, which gave the sense of intimacy and reverence and respect to his name. Continuing, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is our identity, folks. All debts have been canceled that were against us, and we and all that we possess now belongs to our dear Father. We've been both adopted, he wanted us, and also born again, he gave us new life, life from above, born of his spirit. You can read about it again, if you like, in John chapter 3, the first 8 verses. Now, Paul asks another question in which he uses the language in a courtroom. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. In this area, the Apostle Paul deals with the legal, and I must add, God-satisfying provision and verdict regarding those in union with Christ. We've been justified. God did it. That means we've been acquitted. A not guilty verdict has come down regarding us, and we now have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 5, verse number 1. The verse preceding that, in chapter 4, in verse 25, says that he, Jesus, was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Proof that God had accepted his sacrifice in our behalf. The good news is that whoever comes to Christ receives his grace and his forgiveness. That person has retained counsel. In other words, my case as a believer in Christ is in my lawyer Jesus' nail-pierced hands. He will handle all the charges. And so here we are today on a Sunday morning, and we're celebrating Jesus. And he would have us to enjoy that sense of having been forgiven and loved and received by our God. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth was asked during a seminar, Dr. Barth, what is the most profound thing you have ever learned in your study of theology? He thought a moment and he replied, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, I love that. I truly love that. And it is said that some of the students, some of them snickered and some began to giggle at what they perceived was a rather simplistic answer to have been given by this great theologian. But their laughter turned out to be sort of a nervous sort because they realized that Dr. Barth was very serious. And this is the great message of the Bible. And all the cost of it all to be able to say that. We read in Isaiah 53:3 that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know that old hymn? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I have to tone it down. Yes. Outside of him, one has no defense. Not believing in Christ, one is judged already. John 3:18. Such are helpless and hopeless because there is no other provision. Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one, only Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Notice, one, only Jesus. And with this information, we can see how it is that we overwhelmingly conquer. It's because of our defender, our divine defender, our lawyer, Jesus, and we read, who maketh intercession for us, verse 34, and his mediation is perfect. His one sacrifice of himself eternally speaks for us and is efficacious in God's sight. We read in Hebrews 10:12, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Yes, Hebrews 10:12 tells us these words in King James Version. Sins atoned for, provision made, it's done, it's taken care of, God's justice has been satisfied, and mercy now flows. Paul raises one final question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here comes the list. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He lists one enemy after another and takes that whole antagonistic army that's against the believer, showing their impotence, and that in Christ we now occupy a place of the complete and utter vanquishing of all enemies. Paul was convinced, New American Standard reads, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whew. Verses 38 and 39. I think Paul has covered every place and situation and anything created. Death doesn't do it. Nothing in life can, and no being can. And since God is for us, who can be or who can prevail against us? Verse 31. What a case he's made. And who can defeat God anyhow? Overwhelmingly conquer? Yes. Even in the face of every possible situation or circumstance, diagnosis, or even disaster. But notice something. We're not necessarily being delivered from all these things. You look at the wording here. But that we overwhelmingly conquer. It's verse 37. Our overcoming is in God's action. For we, as we believe and cling to him, we find that he has an even stronger hold on us, and none can pluck or snatch us from his hand. John 10:29. Be they man or devil, they lose this tug of war. Even in your personal ground zero, you overwhelmingly conquer. Why? Because of your divine defender and his love that will not let you go. Yet it's true that our idea of good has to do with that which is easy and pleasant and sacrifice. Is that not so? And even though God has given us so much to enjoy, the good is from God's perspective and his long-range purpose. Therefore, for one thing, I don't believe that the promise of good means that things have a way of working out and they're just going to get better. All of us, I'm speaking of Christians now mainly, are affected by hardships. And Paul says that the evil acts of others may end up hurting me, verses 35 through 39. Now, in some cultures, Christianity is considered the enemy of society and progress. And even now, as we're here in this service, there are some in other places around the world, mainly, that are suffering for their faith in Christ. Notice verse 36. It's a quote from Psalm 44:22, which tells us, "For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Evil deeds can, hurt Christians. And Jesus told us to count the cost and to take up our cross and follow him. And he didn't say this to discourage anyone from following him, but to prepare his own people for the backlash that is certain to come in some quarters in particular. I mean, a cross-carrying person was not going to be coming back. We know where he was going. And when we agree to follow Jesus along that sometimes difficult road, we shouldn't be looking for exit signs. We're going to follow him all the way, wherever that leads. Now, there may be, I don't know, by and by it certainly will happen, but there may be, for some of us here, hard times yet to come. We do read encouraging words that tell us such things as we were not appointed unto wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that's in King James Version. I take that to mean God's wrath, folks, because the church has always been the target of man's wrath, always. And there's a vast difference between the two. God's wrath has to do with his judgment that comes upon the unbelieving, while man's wrath has to do with persecution. You know, the bias, the hatreds, and even vicious and sometimes murderous acts perpetrated against believers. And we've seen this throughout the centuries. Now, Nero's reign lasted from 54 to 68 A.D., and he blamed a fire which destroyed three-quarters of Rome on the Christians. And this began a persecution which involved horrible cruelties, torn apart while alive by dogs, crucified, set afire to serve as lights for his garden. What would those Christians have understood good to mean? When would the good come for them? Obviously, it wasn't going to come in this life, as they were walking to a place where they were going to be put on a cross. And so to say that things will work out and just get better is to ignore reality. But Paul gives us some help to understand our struggles. He has us looking forward to the last day. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." What are we being told here? We're being told that we win. That's what I believe we're being told here. Comparing sufferings with the glory ahead, you put them on the scales of eternity and they don't even register. So God has plans for us, dear ones, in Christ, our ultimate and eternal good. But wait. God's promises cover more than the life to come. It's natural and it's proper to be concerned over today's needs. And we are invited to come boldly, or with confidence, New American Standard renders this, to the throne of grace. Why? Well, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. That means now. And Jesus told us to ask, to seek, and to knock. And in Hebrews 11:6, we're told that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So there is hope and help and comfort that's afforded us for today. We read the phrase, "God is able," several places in the New Testament. Now, how able is he? Well, we use the word omnipotent, which means all power.
gospel.
And that takes his power beyond all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. And Genesis 18:14 asks the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything. He's in us and he's with us, and he's with us even here this morning. And he can save this morning, and he can do a lot of other things. Yes, he can do abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. And so Christians should never agree to reduce the Holy Spirit's vital ministry to mere formulas or manageable terms. The fact is, God is able right now, and it will eternally be the case. Now, our text, verse 28, ends with the phrase, according to his purpose. We want to take a look at this statement, according to his purpose. What does that mean? Well, he tells us, you continue reading in verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We see the word predestination. Oh my, what a word that is. And this short preacher, you know, this way. I'm not going to, in a couple of minutes, try to explain what that means. This reaches into eternity. Our part is just to tell all that they must come to Jesus in order to be saved, that they can come to Jesus to be saved, and those that do come to Jesus will never be cast out, John 6:37. And he has predestined that the saved ones all become like him. That's what it says. Conformed to the image of his son. The persons that we were created to be. And even the creation is being readied for its perfection day. We read, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:22 and 23. Even those that God heals, and we believe that God does heal the sick, they're going to eventually die one day. And so we're longing for the day to come when sickness and death will be no more. First fruits. The Holy Spirit, his coming into our lives, is a foretaste and a guarantee of final redemption and full inheritance. It has all been bought and paid for, but we don't get it all here and now. There's an eternity's worth which is ahead for us. And while we do not know what life is going to bring us exactly, we do know the outcome of believing in an all-wise and loving God. We read in verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is presented as an accomplished fact, by the way. And this has taken us from eternity into eternity come. And listen now to God's word as given to Jeremiah. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Jeremiah 29:11. Now I know that's a different context in which this appears, but I see this as one of God's timeless promises. We read right here in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Yes, God is the one who's in control. And he's going to cause it all to lead to a blessed and eternal outcome. All things, that's good things, that's disasters, all work together for our good and the glory of God. And that great coming day will reveal that reality. And so therefore, present sufferings can't be compared with our glorious future, because we will be changed into the glorious likeness of Christ when Jesus returns. When we see him, we shall be like him. 1 John 3:2. And we'll find out all of what that means when he comes. The big message here, I believe, is that nothing has the power or the authority to reverse what God has wrought in the lives of those that love him and await his loved ones. How does this message of verse 28 affect our outlook and priorities? I believe it reminds us that God knows our every need, he cares, and his answer is always going to be the right answer, and that we are victors in Jesus. So, let's trust him. Let's love him. Let's serve him, and let's worship him always. And we say, Lord, let's get on with it. We're going somewhere. All things work together for good to them that love God. This is for saved people. And I must ask the question, are you in this group? You have any doubts about that? Well, then you're invited to come to Jesus. Ask him to save you, and he will. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's his promise. And he'll take us through every trial of life and one day welcome us into our eternal home. Folks, we have a glorious, never-ending future. Let's pray. Father, such knowledge is so high, but we in faith stretch to grasp it. Your love and your faithfulness has won our hearts, and our desire is to love you, serve you, and to worship you forever. Bring us deeper in our worship of you, and let heaven's rain fall upon pastors and people, everyone here, the families, the corporate ministry, its devotional life. Let us see Jesus, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.